Father, right now we just want to praise you that you are a God who speaks. And so we ask, Lord, that you will give us minds, ears, and hearts that would be willing to listen. Lord, we know from your word and from our experience that your word cuts deep. And so use it now. Use it to show us who you are and who we are called to be as your people because of what you have done for us and continue to do in our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, some of our evangelists are going to be hitting the streets after this. And so if any of you would like to have conversations with people about Jesus, come up and see one of the team. And one of the things that I really love about our evangelists here is that we have a number of different ways that we each do it. We've got a bunch of different ways that we approach people in order to steer the conversation toward Jesus. And one of the ways that I myself like to do it whenever I'm out on the streets is I often ask people in conversation this question: what do you think is our biggest problem? And the question, it receives a whole bunch of different responses. And so let me invite you inside the mind of the people of this city to help you get to know your mission field. Let me share with you now the three most common responses that I currently hear back to the question of what do you think is our biggest problem? And the number one response might come as a surprise, for it's our natural environment, our environmental problems. That's the response that I currently get back more than any other. And by that response, more often than not, what they usually mean is Lake Tuggeranong, where if you've ever been by the lake recently, you would have noticed you've probably got more chance of landing a shopping trolley than you would a Murray cod. Yesterday, one of my girls and I, we rode around the lake, and in some parts there was enough algae in the lake to repeat one of Jesus' miracles, to walk from one shore to the other, just like he did on Lake Galilee. And so rightly or wrongly, Lake Tuggeranong hands down is what many of our locals tend to see as our biggest problem more than any other. And the second, surprise, surprise, is housing affordability. Those of you who are in the housing market trying to rent or buy would be like, yes and amen. In fact, one of the women that my kids and I were able to speak to about our Lord on the street, she was on her way to go and see the office of MP David Smith to plead with him to do something about this. She desperately needed a place to live, and we now live in a city where the median house price exceeds 1 million. And so that's the second most common response. And the third is this, that our town centre, it needs more shops and more restaurants. A lot of people feel that there's just way too many police signs in shop fronts. And this was a problem that was already there, but has become worse since the pandemic. And so apparently, South Point, having Big W, Kmart, and Target all under the one roof aren't enough options for some people. But as a bloke, I beg to differ. For I would submit those three fashion labels can often be two more than you need. And so there you go. You know, based on conversations with people out there on the street, they're the current top three that I've received, rightly or wrongly, is what our community responds as our biggest problem. But here is the Bible's response: idolatry. In their book titled Idolatry, our two Old Testament commentators by the name of Halbertal and Margalit, they conclude that the central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. It was Martin Luther who said that idolatry is our biggest problem. It is the source of every problem. Luther said, every sin we commit is either grounded in or motivated by it, motivated by some form of idolatry. And if you usually can't solve a problem until you understand what the problem is, then how do you define it? How do you define the problem of idolatry? Well, in the book of Exodus, the first commandment defines idolatry as putting another god or something other than God before God. Then Psalm 4:2, it defines idolatry as loving a delusion. This theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer, he defines idolatry as worship that is directed towards any direction except God's. A modern author, Tim Keller, he defines it as turning to something or someone to try and get something that only God can give. Idolatry can be defined a lot of ways, and so here's my definition for today, that idolatry is to declare war on a holy God. And whenever someone declares war, it is inevitable that there is going to be a great disturbance, which is exactly what we see in Acts 19, verse 23, at the very start of today's reading. There we see a great disturbance, for the city of Ephesus had effectively declared war on God through her idolatry. And so, church, here's why today's message is so important. Every one of us has the same problem. Every one of us has a tendency towards idolatry. Every one of us has a tendency to love something or someone more than God. And this isn't merely a problem for those who aren't Christian. This is also a problem for believers. For instance, here in Revelation chapter 2, when our Lord Jesus writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, to the church located in the city of today's reading, he says to the believers there, "You have forsaken or abandoned your first love." And so idolatry, it is not merely a problem for non-Christians, it is also a problem for people who love Jesus like you and me. Every one of us has a tendency to start loving things more than God, like our popularity. It might be our appearance, our grade average at school, a retirement plan, or maybe, just maybe, even our pets. You know, just this week, I saw a woman who was out there by the lake pushing her dog in a pram, and I just shook my head. I mean, something's wrong with the world, amen? I remember when we used to use dogs to pull us in sleds, and now apparently some of us are pushing them in prams. Other things we often love more than God can be our screen time, as we heard in the kids' talk. Our desire to get married or maybe fall pregnant if we already are, even the salvation of our loved ones, because we have started to love the thought of them being in heaven more than the God who had to die for them to be there. There's no end to the things that we can love more than God, and we often start to do it subconsciously, which means that we can declare war on God without even consciously knowing it, which is a scary thought, because it'd just be like a world leader accidentally declaring war against a much bigger country by, you know, absent-mindedly just leaning on the big red button. And I don't know about you, church, but I'd like to try and avoid subconsciously declaring war on a living or powerful God that Hebrews warns is dreadful to fall into the hands of. And so my plan for today is simply this, to see what all of us here can learn about idolatry from a city that was riddled with it there in Acts 19, so that we can then better understand and therefore avoid or solve the problem within ourselves. And this now brings me to the first thing that we learn about idolatry from our reading today, which is that idolatry is often about your wallet. And we begin to see this there in verse 24 when we meet a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He and a whole bunch of others there had built an entire industry making idols in the form of shrines. So what had happened was that as pilgrims would come in from all over the ancient world to worship the pagan goddess Artemis at her temple in Ephesus, and they would do that hoping to receive her blessing, craftsmen like Demetrius would sell them little silver shrines or idols so that they would then continue to be able to worship her from the convenience of their homes once they got back. And the order of what Demetrius says here is revealing. For look at the very first thing that he says in his speech in verse 25. There he says, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business." And so before he expresses any concern over his goddess being discredited or robbed of her divine majesty, which he will go on to say in verse 27, here he expresses his primary concern first, which isn't what Jesus may mean for Artemis, it is how Jesus may affect their incomes. Hence my point that idolatry is often about your wallet. And the reason that idolatry is about your wallet is because idolatry is more about what you want than it is about what the God wants, which explains why it is so popular as a religious option. For idolatry is when you use a God to get what you want, not what the God wants. And so let me illustrate this point. The pagan goddess Artemis, among other things, was considered to be the goddess of the hunt, which means that she was considered a goddess of provision, a goddess who will provide you things. And so people would travel to Ephesus to offer her a sacrifice, hoping that she would then provide whatever it was that they wanted. And because idolatry is more about what you want than what the God wants, it will always be about your wallet, because your wallet is the altar where most of your sacrifices will be made to get the things that you want. You know, it is like having a little silver shrine of Artemis right there in your back pocket. And this is why looking at our balance sheets or our budgets at how money comes into and leaves from our wallets can be a really helpful way of performing a spiritual audit. It can be a helpful way of identifying any idols that may have crept within our lives. And so here for the silversmiths and the craftsmen there at Ephesus, their idol, it was clearly revealed by the income column, by how money was coming into their wallets. But for those on the other side of the cash register there at Ephesus, or for the pilgrims and for most of us, idols tend to be revealed by the other side of our balance sheet, by our expenditure column, by how money was leaving their wallet as they purchased the shrines or idols. And this is why it is one of the best ways to perform a spiritual audit, a spiritual health check on ourselves, and to regularly review our spending so that we are then able to ask this hard question. Is the amount that I am spending on each of those expense categories necessary, or is it excessive? Is how much that I'm spending on my home, on my garden, my entertainment, my family, my eating out, my appearance, my hobby, or my holidays excessive? And for me, as I was thinking this with Isaac, I think it was probably coffee beans. Guilty. And if the Holy Spirit convicts me or you that the spending is excessive, then what we need to do is to bring it before the Lord in prayer. For the amount of money that we are directing towards that item, it might reveal that that thing has become our idol. And if it is, then we need to place that thing, whatever it is, beneath Jesus, not up there beside him or perhaps even above him. And as I do that with my spending, then my budget should see some corresponding adjustments. And so this is the first thing that I think we can learn about the problem of idolatry, that it is so often about our wallets, which is why we can then use them to our advantage by reviewing our spending habits, to perform that audit, to then help us identify our idols. And the second thing we can learn here from idolatry is that idolatry is illogical. And what I mean by that, it is folly. It makes absolutely no sense at all to be an idolater. And I get this from the next thing that Demetrius says there, where at the end of verse 26, he has issue with what Paul is telling people, that gods made by human hands aren't gods at all, which you'd think is merely pointing out the obvious, for how can something that had to be made actually be a deity? Why would anyone raise their hands to then worship something that was made by their hands? It'd be nonsense. It'd defy all logic, and yet, welcome to idolatry. For idolatry is when you take something that is not a god and pretend it is God. And few pages of the Bible illustrate Paul's point that gods made by human hands aren't gods at all better than Isaiah chapter 44, which was the first reading that Kelly read to us earlier. But there in Isaiah 44, it's like the prophet, he becomes an investigative journalist taking a hidden camera behind the scenes of the idol-making industry to show us actual footage of an idol's production line so that we can then see it clearly as the scam it is. And some of the first grainy footage we see there in Isaiah 44, verse 13, is someone like Demetrius using a pencil or even a magi marker, depending on your translation, to trace it out. It's almost like a scene from kindergarten. And as we're shown footage of him using his tools there in verse 12, we see an epitome or a scene of weakness. We see the likes of Demetrius. There he becomes fatigued despite how committed he is. And Isaiah shows us this footage to make the point, you know, how can someone who grows hungry and thirsty and tired and are therefore finite be making that which is divine and infinite or infinite? You know, it's a damning scene, but not nearly as damning as the next one that we are shown in verses 14 through 17, where a craftsman, he then cuts down a tree or a cedar and uses some of the wood to cook a meal and to warm himself by the fire. And then he uses the rest of the wood to make a god. We're told there in verse 17, his idol. And so the other end of the same piece of timber that he just burned to cook and warm himself, he then bows down, worships, and prays to. It's pitiful. Can you see that in your minds, what Isaiah is showing you? And in verse 19 and 20, the prophet, he finishes this documentary or expose into how idols are made there by saying that they are bowing down to a block of wood, which is why he concludes that they are deluded. Idolatry is illogical because God's made by human hands aren't gods at all, which is exactly what Paul has been saying in the city of Ephesus and right throughout Asia. And those who don't listen to what he is saying will eventually have to learn this themselves the hard way. For instance, this is the moment when stockbrokers and fund managers start jumping out of windows in a financial crisis. For to borrow the language of Isaiah there, you know, the market crash, it has just violently ripped that plaster that was on their eyes. For now they can see how foolish they were for effectively worshipping something that was so vulnerable. Now they can see how illogical it was to try and save themselves with something that wasn't God, how foolish it was to base things like their meaning, their hope, their identity, their contentment and deliverance on a financial God that they made with their own hands rather than the God who made them. Which is why they and anyone else would do well to listen to what Paul says before it gets there, before it ends up at that point. As Isaiah says in verse 11, before they are brought down to terror and shame, you know, God makes us, we do not make God, which is why idolatry is illogical. It makes no sense at all. And so this is our second point. And the third thing when it comes to the problem of idolatry is perhaps the easiest for us to see from this whole incident here in Acts chapter 19, which is this, is that people will start to rebel and riot whenever you threaten their idol. For the moment Demetrius, he finishes his speech in verse 28 and 29, all of the men become furious. They rush into the theater, grab two of Paul's mates, and shout out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for no less than 2 hours. And so ask yourself, why? Because people will rebel and riot when you threaten their idols. And you know, what was true in their day, it still remains true in our day. But this is the soccer crowd that descends into a riot and mob violence whenever their team starts to fall behind on the scoreboard. For guess what? Their idol is. It's their team achieving victory. You know, in fact, they often start to turn on their own players, booing, throwing bottles and insults. For anything you idolize, you will demonize when it fails to be your God. This is especially when you've made the sacrifice of time to be at the game, not to mention the ticket price. And I get it. I'm a Sharkies fan. No one understands losing better than us. Amen? Well, this is the rebellion and riot that you see from a toddler who has just been told, go to bed, when they're tired. But guess what? Their idol is staying awake. Because I guarantee staying up watching reruns of Bluey is a lot more entertaining than having to go to bed and watch the back of their eyelids. Or equally, this is a parent who shouts like a silversmith in an Ephesian theater because their kids have just interrupted their idol, the God of peace and quiet. Or this is the youth that has a meltdown like Chernobyl, because he's told to get off his screen repeatedly because apparently making a sacrifice all night playing the thing wasn't enough. People rebel and riot when you threaten their idols. They still react the same way today as the craftsmen at Ephesus for the same reason that they did. They react with things like rage, shouting and anger because their idol has been threatened, just like the Apostle Paul's message had threatened theirs. Idolatry is still alive and well. Amen? And it reminds me of when I helped a family at a church that I was up in Sydney where I was being trained, where a daughter in the church there who had been on fire for the Lord but was now spending a lot more time with a boy, and it was far from clear whether this guy was actually a believer. And every time her parents would try and caution her, she'd often respond with riot and rebellion, with lots of furious shouting, things that she had never done before, for the same reasons I think mentioned there by Demetrius in verse 27. For when they rightly questioned his intentions, all she heard was a boyfriend being discredited by her parents. Not to mention robbed of the place of divine majesty that he held in her mind, even though, like Artemis, the reality is that he didn't have any. So like Paul, a parent's comments were merely trying to point out the obvious that he shouldn't effectively be deified in her mind, but the fact that he looked good in a tank top and skinny jeans and kept saying all the right things, you know, this kid, he was now right up there in her mind, somewhere beside or above Jesus. The situation, it was very similar to what we see in verses 35 and 6. Just like the city of Ephesus felt the need to guard Artemis, their daughter there in Sydney felt the need to guard him. But even though the facts surrounding his deity and his intentions were highly questionable, still far from settled, the facts had already become undeniable in her mind. And whenever someone esteems someone or something else as though they are or something as though it is divine or godlike, they're obviously not in the right frame of mind. Which is why, as her parents discovered, you really need to be wise. For every time may not always be the right time to head into that theater and to call out their idol. For if they are not in their right frame of mind, then they're likely to be hostile. Shout may even be violence. And I suspect in verses 30 and 31, this explains why the disciples wouldn't let, even beg Paul not to walk into the Ephesian theater. For they didn't have to be prophets to predict that a large mob seizing believers and shouting for 2 hours aren't in the right frame of mind for someone like Paul to go in there and try and call out their idol. Which is why, like the girl's parents again, you really need to be wise. You need to be wise when it is time to walk in and confront someone about their idol. And so this is our third point, that people will rebel and riot when their idols are threatened. And this is why we need, not just as parents, but as anyone who wants to confront an idol in someone's life, we need to pray for God's guidance so that we will then have a shot at knowing when it's the right time. And so this now brings me to our fourth and final point for today, that only the gospel can cure idolatry. For hear this, you will never cure an idolater by merely telling them to stop. Because people will always worship something. It is never a case of if, but what, which is why all telling them to stop will achieve at best is that they will start to worship something else at best. And moreover, Ezekiel 14, it reveals that idolatry, it often occurs at the heart level. And when it does, the only thing that is capable of reaching a problem that deep is Jesus. Which is why the only way to cure idolatry in someone is by telling them or by reminding them of the gospel. By telling or reminding them of the magnitude of God's love shown to them through his Son. That even though they have declared war on God by loving something or someone more, he responded not by declaring war on us, but by declaring war on his Son so that we could receive a peace treaty. And in a moment, as we sit at the Lord's table or come to the Lord's table together, all of us will get a front row seat just to see how horrible that war on him was. With the breaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, it shows us what was done to him for us, that like a war zone, it will show us how he was torn apart and nailed to a cross. It'll show us his broken body and blood so that we could receive this armistice from God. And nothing more than realizing what was done to him for our sin cures people of their idolatry. For it shows us why we would be out of our minds to love something more than him, because no one or no thing is capable of showing us a greater love. Which is why we need to tell ourselves and to tell other idolaters the gospel, for telling people that Jesus willingly died for their sin despite who he is will make every other god in their lives pale in significance. It'll make every other god appear counterfeit. Only his great love will convict an idolater why he must always be our greatest love. For his love is the only thing that is strong enough to rip this plaster off. And this is why when we get to chapter 20 there in Acts, Paul and his companions, they keep encouraging one another in the face of opposition to take that gospel on. For the message about Jesus is the only thing that saves people. And so, church, let me finish by asking you, is he your first love? And if your honest answer is that maybe he's not, because he never was or used to be, but is not any longer, then let the meal that we are about to share together show and convict you of why he must always be our first love. And so there's some thoughts on the problem of idolatry. Let's pray, and then we'll head into the Lord's table. Let's come before that God. Father, we just want to thank you for this scene that we have from the city of Ephesus, Lord, where a city had descended into idolatry and all of the problems that that brings. And yet, Lord, we see so much of it still in our world today and even within ourselves. So, Father, we ask that you would preach to us anew the gospel, and you would show us, because of your great love, why your Son, our Lord Jesus, must always be our greatest love. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.